Joshua chapter 11, verses 1 to 15, rightly responding to humanly superior foes or problems. In today's world, people often face humanly superior foes or trials that can leave them immobilized with fear. The lead editorial in the Wall Street Journal, May 26, Rise of the Regional Hegemons, complained about the Obama administration's expectation that the international community will replace receding American power with a new cooperative order after working through the United Nations. The editor added, that hasn't happened and it won't. And he ended claiming, this is the dangerous new world order that Mr. Obama is leaving his successor. But the editor offered no solution for the reader to know how to address this predicament himself. The other editorial on the same page, $25.887 trillion, told how the Federal Reserve Bank of Richmond has again added up all the implied and explicit government guarantees backing the U.S. financial system, and it equals nearly $26 trillion, showing how far we've moved from a private financial system and implying that the taxpayer is vulnerable to harm by actions of officials with seemingly no apparent solution in sight. A letter to the editor on the same page reflected the same foreboding sense of facing humanly insolvable trials or superior foes. David Samuel of Baltimore wrote of the May 19 Journal editorial, Bad Deal in Baltimore, claiming, once again, teachers' unions and public schools are being blamed for the city's recent riots where the real culprits were welfare, single-parent teen households, an abject lack of personal responsibility, and a morally bankrupt culture. Mr. Samuel's sense of hopelessness was seen in his words, the blame never ends, near the end of his letter. Locally, believers can face humanly superior foes or trials that can leave them immobilized with fear as well. In the last several weeks, I've witnessed about 10 cases where believers face trials that they find impossible to solve themselves. So we ask, how does God want me to respond effectively to humanly superior foes or troubles that I face? We have a wonderful passage that addresses this. Joshua chapter 11, verses 1 to 15. I'd like to read the passage and then we'll look at it. Joshua chapter 11, beginning at verse 1. And it came to pass, when Jabin king of Hazor had heard these things, that he sent unto Jobab, the king of Madon, unto the king of Shimron, unto the king of Akshaph, and to the kings that were on the north of the mountains, and of the plains, south of Chinnereth, and in the valley, and in the borders of Dor to the west, and to the Canaanite on the east and on the west, and to the Amorite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Jebusite, the mountains, and to the Hivite under Hermon in the land of Mizpeh, that they went out, they and all their hosts with them, much people, even as the sand which is upon the seashore in multitude, with horses and chariots very many. And when all these kings were met together, they came and pitched together at the waters of Merom to fight against Israel. And the Lord said unto Joshua, be not afraid because of them, for tomorrow about this time I will deliver them up all slain before Israel, and thou shalt hamstring their horses and burn their chariots with fire. So Joshua came and all the people of war with him against them by the waters of Merom suddenly, and they fell upon them. And the Lord delivered them into the hand of Israel, who smote them and chased them unto great Sidon and unto Mishapath Maim, unto the valley of Mizpah eastward, and they smote them until they left them none remaining. And Joshua did unto them as the Lord bade them. He hamstrung their horses and burned their chariots with fire. And Joshua at that time turned back and took Hazor and smote the king thereof with a sword. For Hazor before that time was the head of all those kingdoms. And they smote all the souls that were therein with the edge of the sword, utterly destroying them. There was not any left to breathe. And he burned Hazor with fire. And all the cities of those kings and all the kings of them did Joshua take and smote them with the edge of the sword. And he utterly destroyed them as Moses the servant of the Lord had commanded. But as for the cities that stood in their strength, Israel burned none of them save Hazor only. That did Joshua burn. And all the spoil of these cities and the cattle and the children Israel took for a prey unto themselves. But every man they smote with the edge of the sword until they had destroyed them, neither left any that breathed. As the Lord had commanded his servant Moses, so did Moses command Joshua, and so did Joshua. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord commanded Moses. Joshua chapter 11, 1 to 5, reports on a humanly superior foe and a problem that Joshua and Israel's army faced. The king of Hazor, the largest city ever built in Palestine in the biblical period, with nearly 40,000 people, a city that was located 10 miles north of Chinnereth, the Sea of Galilee, and head of all the northern Canaanite kingdoms, reacted to Israel's Joshua 10 conquest of southern Canaan by summoning all northern Canaan to fight Israel. And this coalition rendezvoused west-northwest of the Sea of Galilee in a plain near the waters of Merom, with foot soldiers, cavalry, and chariots in immense number, as the sand that is on the seashore. I followed my wife's recommendation. She says, honey, the maps are always helpful. And you can see what happened here. And you see all the arrows. These arrows represent the movements of the Canaanites all the way up to Merom, the city where our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, grew up in Nazareth.
Would be right about in this area here.
This is a beautiful part of Israel, a very productive part of Israel. Most of Israel south is now drier and getting towards desert. But this is a very fruitful area, a lot of rainfall up in this particular area. Now, their likely plan was to muster their forces at the waters of Merom and sweep down the Jordan Valley and attack Joshua at Gilgal in the open plain, where Israel's foot soldiers would be no human match for the cavalry, the chariots, and the myriads of northern Canaanite foot soldiers. Josephus, who is a Jewish man, but he was a secular historian, Josephus suggests that there were probably 300,000 foot soldiers. There were 20,000 chariots, and these would be two-horse chariots with a driver and then a warrior in the chariot. And then there were approximately 10,000 cavalry. Now, if these people swept down, you see where the Jordan River is there to the south, that's all flat. If they swept down that area and attacked Israel at Gilgal, which would be down in the Jordan Valley, it'd be probably impossible for Israel's women and children to be able to deal with chariots, cavalry, and horses. And that would be very, very dangerous. And this was a very risky situation that Joshua faced. These men had heard about how Israel, as foot soldiers, had taken out the foot soldiers of these other armies, so now they're going to complicate the situation. They're going to go after them with chariots, horses, followed up by 300,000 men on foot. That would be a very formidable, difficult situation for Israel to attack. So how do you face the problem? I found myself identifying with this and a number of people I know who have faced superhuman trials, saying, you know what? Superhuman trials is nothing new. They're nothing new. People have been facing these for millennia, and Joshua faced it. But what he did in response is very instructive, and I believe very instructive for saints throughout the history. First of all, upon hearing of this enemy threat, Joshua had known of his need to be proactive, to take his fight to the enemy at the waters of Merom before letting them sweep down to his vulnerable camp of Israel's families at Gilgal. So he was already on a five-day trek from his home base to fight his foes in their territory. The Bible Knowledge Commentary says it's 5 days travel from Gilgal way down in the south all the way up to Merom. Well, by the time the Lord talks to Joshua, he's already 4 days into the journey, which means Joshua was proactive. We have Jim Ramsey, what was his name? He's the Financial Peace University. Dave Ramsey on the radio. And he's done an interview, and he says, if you talk to people who are millionaires, you will find out that every one of them is proactive. They don't wait for difficulties to come their way. They're thinking about difficulties ahead of time, and they're making plans. And they're proactive when it comes to planning. They say a person who's heavily in debt, when he goes to buy something, he says, how much down do I have to put? The rich people don't do that. They say, what's the price of the whole thing? What's the whole cost? Because I don't want to have to pay any interest if I can help it. And that's the way Joshua was at this point. He was proactive for a defensive reason. Now, after I had formulated this message, I realized there's also an aggressive reason, or there's a reason not only for defense, but for offense. There's an offensive, positive reason for Joshua to want to take the battle to the enemy. When I was watching, someone loaned me the movie Lincoln, Abraham Lincoln. Lombardo's rent loaned it to me. And I noticed in the opening scene, Abraham Lincoln was visiting the troops, and there were a lot of cavalry there. There weren't soldiers riding on the horses at the time. They were off the horses. The horses weren't bridled. They were tied to posts and so forth. They were feeding them. And Joshua knew, if I wait until they come to me, all the horses are going to be bridled and hitched up. We're in danger. But if I take the battle to them, you're going to have a lot of loose horses or horses that aren't hooked up. And if you can attack them as soldiers there, you can startle the horses. And that adds to the chaos of the enemy. And that's what you want the enemy to do. You want it to be in chaos so that you can defeat them. And actually, taking the battle to them would give the victory to foot soldiers. It was an advantage. Joshua, many scholars believe, was actually a trained military man back in Egypt, and he understood. Of course, in Egypt, they had chariots. Remember Pharaoh's army that chased the children of Israel into the Red Sea and so forth. Well, Joshua is a wise man. He knows the best chance that I have is to take the battle to them, so he's already headed north. Second, Joshua 11, 6a and 7 reveals that God's message to Joshua on fighting this battle came the day before he engaged the enemy at the waters of Merom. Because in verse 6 it says, God talks to him and says, "Be not afraid because of them, for tomorrow about this time I will deliver them all up slain before Israel." Now that tells me something. Joshua had been traveling looking for the Lord's guidance for 4 days, and God had not spoken to him until just the day before. This is something that we need to learn to do, and that is to, when we have a plan, and it's a good plan, it's the best plan possible, stick with it. God may not come to us, he might not answer our prayer immediately, he might have to do it for several days, but here's Joshua, he's getting closer and closer to the enemy, no word from God. Finally, the word of God comes. So Joshua had faithfully stayed the course for 4 days in the best course of action that he could humanly take to address his foes, while he was also looking to God for further instructions. And third, we can rightly add that Joshua must have sought the Lord's guidance in prayer due to lessons learned at Ai and Gibeon back in Joshua 7 and Joshua 9. So he was beseeching the Lord's help and wisdom, all while acting responsibly. It's interesting, when you get into the life of Christ, Jesus says, keep on knocking, keep on asking, keep on searching, and it'll come to you. So we have to be consistent at this and keep going at it, keep going at it, keep going at it. That's what Joshua was doing. Finally, the Lord came through. But if the Lord hadn't come through, he was going to attack, because that was the best decision that he could make. Fourth, with just 1 day left on his trek before engaging the enemy, God gave Joshua a message that informed him and that teaches God's people of all ages how to handle humanly superior foes or troubles, and it's found in verse 6. Let me read that verse again. The Lord said unto Joshua, "Be not afraid because of them, for tomorrow about this time I will deliver them all up slain before Israel. You will hamstring their horses and burn their chariots with fire." This is where I wish everybody in the congregation knew Hebrew, because there's a play on a word that is not translated here. It's the word face, and it appears twice in this verse, and it's not in any of the English translations. But it's extremely important. God told Joshua not to fear, for the next day about that time he would deliver all his foes slain over to Israel to pledge. A pledge followed by God's call that Israel would burn their chariots and hamstring the horses. This Joshua 11:6 divine promise and the Joshua 11:6b order are connected in the text of the Hebrew by two expressions to offer a great lesson on facing humanly superior foes and unsolvable problems. The Hebrew text at verse 6 uses a play on the word face. It doesn't appear in the English, but here we go. This is what it means. Joshua was not to fear from the faces of them, mi pnei hem, for God would deliver up all the Canaanites slain to the faces of Israel, li pnei Yisrael. The expression mi pnei, we render because of the enemy, or the expression li pnei, we render in front of or before Israel, as the pronoun I, anoki, unusually appears in the text, and that before the verb give, as an emphatic pronoun, and it translates I myself. All of this means that God was saying this, quote, "Do not fear from the faces of them, for about this time tomorrow, I myself will give them all slain before the faces of Israel." Now, with this understanding, God's Joshua 11:6a words clarify his reason for having Israel destroy the enemy chariots and hamstring their horses after the battle. When you look at this and you say, why do you want to hamstring horses? That means you cut the back tendon of the horse so that the horse cannot gallop. All it can do is just hobble along and do farm chores. What's going on here? Well, God was teaching Israel that if he alone would enable their foot soldiers to defeat the humanly superior northern Canaanite infantry, cavalry, and the chariots, Israel was to destroy the enemy chariots and hamstring their horses to keep Israel relying on God alone versus turning to rely on horses and chariots for future victories. What's interesting is David repeated this lesson in many years later in Psalm chapter 20, verse 7. In the King James, it says, some trust in chariots or chariot armies, some trust in horses, that would be cavalry, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. It's unfortunate that when you get down to Solomon's time, he's multiplying horses and chariots. He should have just trusted the Lord. But anyway, trusting in God alone for victory, Joshua and Israel's men arrived at the waters of Merom in faith, and they made a surprise attack on the Canaanites, and the Lord delivered them into Israel's hands. On the map here, the dotted line represents Israel, and Israel came up in this direction here, up in the mountains, under being cloaked into the mountains, and they attacked in this direction. And then Israel chased the enemy in two directions. First of all, to the northwest, up here by Tyre and Sidon, and then northeast, up here towards this other valley. This distance is about 20 miles this way and this way, on foot. The little arrows here are the enemies that are scattering. And what Israel did is they ended up slaying every single soldier out here in the open field. Every one of them were killed. And then they took their horses and they hamstrung, and then afterwards, the big city that was behind this high uprising was Hazor. So Joshua turned back here and he attacked Hazor and utterly defeated it. Then he went after all of these other cities. So now we get back to the notes. Israel slew many of the enemy, chased them 20 miles northwest of Tyre and environs, and northeast 20 miles into the valley of Mizpah, north of the Sea of Galilee, slaying every single one of the fleeing Canaanites. Joshua then fulfilled God's call, and he hamstrung the enemy horses. He burned their chariots, and that left Israel's foot soldiers to rely on the Lord and no such weapons of human might for future military victories. He obeyed the Lord. And then Joshua turned back to attack the city of Hazor. 40,000 people left behind in the northern Canaanite coalition, and Israel defeated it. They slew its king and all of its people and burned the city with fire. They burned it so that it wouldn't be built again. Israel was supposed to take and inhabit the cities that they had overcome, but there was no need for so many people to dwell in one huge conglomerate like this again, so they actually destroyed the city and burned it. One of my profs at Dallas Seminary, Dr. Bruce Walkie, was involved in archaeological digs at Hazor. Now, under Joshua's oversight, Israel then defeated the other involved northern Canaanite cities. They slew all of their people but saved the spoils and structures for Israel later to inhabit in obedience to the Lord. So when Joshua faced a humanly vastly superior force of Canaanites, he became proactive. He sensibly took the battle to the enemy versus waiting for his foes to attack Israel's vulnerable camp. He faithfully held to this course until God led him further, and he prayerfully sought God's help while relying entirely on God for the victory. It's interesting, in the life of faith, God never just directs us just to sit back on your haunches and wait and do nothing. That's not true faith. True faith is acting that the Lord is going to come through, but God wants us to be responsible. When God gave the children of Israel manna, he put it on the ground. It's interesting that he didn't load up their vessels in their kitchens, so they didn't have any work to do. They had to go out and pick it up every morning, and then the sun would melt it when the sun came up. So Israel had to get up early and pick up the food, otherwise she wouldn't get food. So he wanted his people to work, but at the same time, they had to rely on the Lord to provide the manna. Same with us in the life of faith. God wants us to take the best course of action that we can, to stick with that course, to pray and wait for Him. Wait for Him to come through and make a success. But we've got to act. We've got to be proactive. Now, may we believe in Christ alone to obtain eternal life. If facing humanly superior foes are unsolvable problems, we need to act proactively, and we need to initiate the most sensible course of action to address it. We need to stay the course in this action until God instructs us further. We need to pray for God's wisdom and guidance, and then rely on God for the victory. Then may we always trust in Him for future victory. I got a good illustration here. Back in 2000, there was a periodical or a circular that was published by Dallas Seminary called Dallas Connection. It goes out to Dallas alumni. In the winter of 2000, Dr. J. Dwight Pentecost, who is the Distinguished Professor Emeritus of Bible Exposition at Dallas Seminary, reported that when he first attended the seminary as a student in 1947 to 1941, and remember, this is during the bleak era that led up into and included World War II. Adolf Hitler was making trouble in Europe, and it looked very, very bleak. They had just come out of a huge Great Depression. Dr. Pentecost says, "We were moved by the sacrifice of the faculty who were underpaid, not paid, and yet gave themselves to their teaching with passion. It was Dr. Chafer," he was the founder of Dallas Seminary, "his faith had so marked me, for he would share with us on occasion the many times the seminary was on the verge of closing because of a lack of finances. And then he'd share the spectacular way in which God answered prayer. Dr. Chafer was such an example of one who walked by faith. It marked us profoundly." In retrospect, I see why the Lord allowed in the early days of the seminary them to face so many trials. He was building a whole generation of men who were being taught by these men to be real men of faith, and that has dramatically affected the church in this country for the better. So God uses trials many times for sometimes ensuing generations. So the lives of faith by men of God who faced superhuman obstacles, lives marked by committing themselves to the best human course of action to take, that is teaching God's word, doing God's calling, though underpaid, faithfully sticking to that divine calling regardless of the hardship faced, praying for God's sustenance and wisdom, and relying on the Lord for success in the whole endeavor. All of this profoundly marked a whole past generation of students who in turn became very effective men of God for the church. That's what we need to do today. We today need to follow in their footsteps and in the footsteps of Joshua of old. We need to address seemingly superhuman foes or obstacles with sensible, proactive decisions. We need to stick to that course of action and faithfulness like Joshua did. We need to pray for God's wisdom and help and rely on God for the success. In doing so, we'll see the Lord bless us as He blessed Joshua in Joshua 11 and in past generations of believers. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, I'm so grateful for Your word and for this passage of Scripture and for the tremendous example of faith that Joshua was. He was a man who finally learned really to look to the Lord and trust Him, but at the same time, he didn't just sit back on his haunches and do nothing. He was proactive, responsibly so. And we notice in past generations, godly Christians did the same thing. They didn't just sit around. They trusted God, they prayed, but at the same time, they were very active, doing the best that they could, trusting that perhaps God was leading them to be part of the solution, but not knowing exactly how or when the Lord would give success. But they nevertheless walked by faith, at the same time worked very, very hard. Father, we ask that as we face challenges and troubles today, even superhuman challenges that we might face, whether at the local level, the national level, the state level, wherever we face them, that we would follow in the train of Joshua of old, and believers of past generations who have been tremendous examples of faith, and live by faith wisely as they did. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.